What makes Easter so special? You wake up early with the kids to find plastic eggs, go to church, share a family meal, and end the day feeling just as empty as when you started it. You're meant for more, and there's one who knows. He was making a way for you. The miracles he performed, the life he lived, the death he endured. Could you ever believe it was all about you? Come celebrate the most important day in history. With 9 locations to choose from, there's a sagebrush in your neighborhood. We have something exciting in store for the whole family. Come find out why Jesus did what he did. Join us for Easter at Sagebrush.
Whatever you do, please don't miss Easter. It is going to be incredible. And please don't miss the opportunity to bring somebody you know who is far from God, because they're going to get a chance to understand what Easter is all about, okay? All right, well, we are in week 2 of our deliberate series, and I want to begin with a question. Have you ever said something to someone who was that was obviously supposed to be a joke, but the person didn't understand and they didn't take it that way? That happened to my wife, Amy, back when we were still engaged. I lived in a little 2-bedroom place with a roommate named Sean. And Sean was interesting. Sean basically stayed in his room all day. He lived off ramen noodles and Rice Krispie treats. And he would take G.I. Joe figures and create these lifelike battle scenes where some of them were missing limbs, and then he would paint red nail polish to look like blood. I kept my door locked. Like I said, he was interesting. Well, during this period of time, Amy took me to an appointment. I had to get dental surgery done, and the surgery went great. No problems with that at all. But the surgeon had her pick me up a little bit too early from the recovery room. And I think it was because he knew she was an RN nurse, and so he thought it wouldn't be a big deal. But all of this anesthesia was still in my system, and I wasn't fully awake yet. So it took everything Amy could get to get me to the car, get me in the seat, buckle me up, and get me back to my place. So when she got back to my place, she left me in the car and went inside and asked Sean, hey, can you come help me get him and bring him inside? So Sean did. He came out. They got me together, took me inside, laid me on the sofa to sleep off the rest of my anesthesia. And then Amy said this. She said, listen, I need to go run and get his prescription for pain medication. Can you keep an eye on him while I'm gone? Sean said, sure. What do you need me to do? She said, oh, just watch him and make sure he keeps breathing. Now, this is the part of the story where you need to understand that not everybody picks up on humor, right? My sweet wife was just being facetious. She was just being playful, but Sean didn't understand that. He thought that while she was gone, there was a risk that for some reason I would stop breathing, and it was up to him to keep me from dying. So Amy leaves, she's gone about 30 minutes, and she said, I got back, I opened the front door, and you were right there on the sofa where we'd left you, but sitting in a chair right next to you was Sean, and he was leaning over you with his face about 6 inches from yours, watching every breath you took to make sure that you stayed alive. Thank you, Lord, I didn't wake up in that moment. I would be traumatized for life, right? The best part of the whole story, though, was when she opened the door and came in, he looked over at her and then had this look of relief on his face, and he told her, guess what? He made it. Bless his heart. By the way, that's what you say when you don't know what to say about someone. You just say, bless his heart, bless her heart. My poor friend Sean, bless his interesting heart, mistook a funny, playful joke from my wife as a life-threatening situation that stressed him out for a half an hour. See, apparently it's important when you say something that the person listening to you actually understands what you're meaning by it, right? That's why I think Jesus was so incredibly intentional. He was so deliberate during these last days before he went to the cross. Unlike other times when he would sometimes do miracles in secret or he would speak in parables so not everybody got it, Jesus did some very intentional things to provide deliberate clarity during these last couple days before he died. So last week, Todd talked about day one, right? Sunday, how Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey to proclaim himself Messiah. Now we're gonna pick up the story and figure out what Jesus did next. And we're gonna cover Sunday night and then Monday and Tuesday. So we got a lot to cover. Obviously we can't cover it all, but I wanna look at three things that Jesus did and explore why I think he did those things, okay? So the first thing Jesus did is he cursed a fig tree. Mark chapter 11, 12 through 14 says, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. What was happening here? Well, Jesus and the disciples had been in Bethany outside of town. They were coming back into Jerusalem. As they're walking, Jesus sees a fig tree up ahead and he's hungry. And this fig tree's in bloom, right? And so he's thinking, I'm gonna walk up, I'm gonna grab some fresh figs to snack on the way on into town. And by the way, it was okay to do that. But when he reached the tree, it had leaves, which gave this appearance that it was full of fruit. But upon closer inspection, Jesus found out that it didn't have a single fig to be found. So Jesus did something to provide deliberate clarity. Again, unlike other times in his ministry when he would do a positive miracle, right? Making a blind person see, turning water into wine, Jesus actually did a negative miracle. He cursed the tree. Now, this might seem a little harsh to you. Some of you are tree huggers. So you hear about a tree getting cursed and it makes you sad. But you need to understand the background of this because when we talk about figs, there's something figurative in the idea of a fig, okay? If you were a Jew, you understood that in the Old Testament, the idea of a fig had a spiritual element to it. In fact, multiple places in the Old Testament, figs represented the blessing of God as well as Israel itself. Everybody who was traveling with Jesus, everybody who was watching his ministry, they knew this to be true. So when there's a fig tree that's not doing what it's supposed to do, people are starting to get the idea that it is a reflection of something greater, right? And practically speaking, fig trees had one purpose, didn't they? Wasn't to be big and beautiful, although they might have been. Wasn't to offer shade. Wasn't to provide lumber. No, a fig tree's main job was to what? Produce figs, right? To make fruit. And although it wasn't time yet for this tree to bear fruit, for some reason it was full of this bloom and all these leaves. And it was false advertising. See, from farther away, it looked like the real deal. It looked like a fig tree that was just beautiful and ready to produce all this fruit. Yet as you got a little closer to this fig tree, you found out it had nothing to offer. Can you see maybe where Jesus was starting to go with this? See, there were people in Jesus' day that were as spiritual as anybody could imagine. I mean, they dressed spiritual, they went to the temple, they did all these religious things. And I think if we're honest, we can fall into that same trap as well, right? Very spiritual on the outside. So we come to church and we sing the songs, we laugh at the jokes, we nod at the message points. But are we really bearing fruit? That's the question. That's the question that Jesus was trying to drive with this whole point. So we can drive around, we can have the fish symbol on our car, or better yet, a sagebrush sticker. But if we're not bearing fruit, all this outward religiousness doesn't make any difference, right? Because a fig tree has one job, to produce fruits. And a Christian, a follower of Christ has one job, And that's to be fruitful for the kingdom of God, right? Now, if you're like, I don't know what you're talking about with fruits, what are we talking about? We're talking about Galatians chapter 5. The Bible says in Galatians 5 that all of us have lives that produce things, right? If we're not a Christian, then we produce this fruit that is connected to our flesh, our sinful nature. So anger and lust and jealousy, all these terrible things. But when we become a born-again follower of Jesus, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes into our life, and God's Spirit begins to produce fruit inside of us that comes out of us. In fact, there's a list of those in Galatians 5:22. It says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See, if we're a Christian, the root that we have in Jesus will produce the fruit. Make sense? So we can't be these people that from the outside give the appearance to others or even lie to ourselves that we're a fruitful person and, yeah, we're really spiritual. I hear that all the time now. But where's the fruit? I think Jesus was warning the people of his day and also warning us that a godly person, a person who's truly devoted to God, to Jesus, they're going to produce godly fruit, right? Because listen, you and I someday are going to stand before God. And I believe it's going to be a fruit inspection. I believe that God's going to say, I gave you life. I gave you the gospel. I gave you gifts and talents and funds and a home and all these things. What was the fruit of those things? How did you use those for good? I know you and I don't want to stand before God and have little to show for what he's done. We don't want to be that fig tree, do we? Where Jesus walks up and can find no fruit. So what was Jesus saying with this? He was saying, listen, your fruit provides evidence of your root. It's not what you say about Jesus, it's what you show that determines whether you're a believer or not. All right? All right, that's the first thing. The second thing that Jesus did is he cleansed the temple. Now, I love this. Last week, Todd was talking about how Jesus entered into Jerusalem. He was riding the donkey. People were laying down the palm branches. It was awesome. But what happened next? Well, Jesus came into town, Mark 11:11. And it says, so Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. He came into the city of Jerusalem. He made a beeline for the temple. And listen, everyone thought this was the beginning of the revolution. They had waited hundreds of years, even thousands of years, for the Messiah to come. And the Jews thought that the Messiah was coming to declare war against the occupiers, Rome, and set the Jewish people free. So people thought Jesus was going to show up to the temple and it was game on. Except that it wasn't. He headed straight to the temple, but he didn't start a revolution. He didn't do anything that I anticipate people expected him to do. Verse 11 says this, that Jesus came after looking around carefully at everything. He left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. Well, this is deflating. Jesus' popularity was at an all-time high. He had just allowed people to declare him Messiah. He goes to the temple, and then he just looks around. Why would he do that? And by the way, the original language says that he came, he looked around at the temple to inspect it and to evaluate it, and then he left. Seems kind of weird, doesn't it? Until you understand the Old Testament rule in the book of Leviticus. See, there was this rule back in the book of Leviticus where if people had a home and the home they were living in became defiled or polluted or stained by some issue that happened, people would call for the priest to come and check out their house. So the priest would come, he would visit their house, and he would inspect everything. He would look carefully at everything to see if things were safe, if they were healthy, if they were good. If they weren't, he had to decide if the place could be cleaned up. And if it couldn't, guess what happened? The place had to be destroyed. In fact, Leviticus chapter 14 puts it this way. If he, the priest, that is, finds that the mildew has spread, the walls are completely contaminated with a serious mildew, and the house is defiled, it must be torn down, and all its stones, timbers, and plaster must be carried out of town to a place designated as ceremonially unclean. Back in 2017, you may remember Hurricane Harvey. Hurricane happened, lots of places flooded, Louisiana, parts of Texas. Houston became underwater in some areas. Within days, within weeks, this terrible mold started to set in homes. And we even, as a church, I don't know if you know this, we sent teams of people down to help with the cleaning projects. People would go into homes and they would let these technicians go in and decide, can we clean this up? Do we strip the walls down and strip it down to the studs, or do we level the house because it's so toxic? Even back in the Old Testament, God understood that living in a toxic environment, that could destroy people's lives. So he created this rule where the priest could actually come, inspect a home, and if the home was too toxic, he could keep people safe. What does this have to do with Jesus, you're wondering? Jesus wasn't just the Messiah who came to town to save his people. He was the great high priest. He was the high priest, and he was coming to the house of God. He was coming to take a look and to inspect it and to see if what was happening in his house was what it was supposed to have happened, or if that house had become so defiled, so polluted by evil, that it had to be cleansed or even destroyed. And the things he saw weren't good. Todd alluded to a few of these last week, but let me give you a couple examples. Cellars. Cellars were taking advantage of travelers. People would have to travel sometimes from really far away if they were Jewish to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And if they traveled a long, long way, it was really hard for them to bring a sacrifice with them that they were going to kill. So oftentimes they would wait until they got to Jerusalem and buy one of the sacrifices there. Here's the problem. Instead of cutting them a break, their fellow Jews, people would sell their animals at a ridiculous amount of money. Price gouge. It's kind of like why I make my wife stop at Walmart and get bottles of water before we go into Disneyland. Because we can buy 50 bottles of water outside Disneyland for the price of one bottle of water inside Disneyland, right? Now, Disney can do that because they're Disney. Shouldn't do that in Israel. Shouldn't take advantage of people who were traveling, but they did. Let me give you a second thing they did. People were manipulating money. A lot of the folks who were traveling in, where they lived had a different kind of currency, kind of like we have now. So they would come and they would have to bring a sacrifice or buy a sacrifice. They would make a donation to the temple. But if their money was a different kind of currency, well, the temple didn't accept it. So they would actually go and see a money changer who would do an exchange of their money for the approved temple money. And wouldn't you know it, sometimes the money changers would really jack up the value of the temple money and they would mess with the people who were exchanging their money. It was just wickedness, favoring the money changers. Let me give you a third one, shepherds. Shepherds and priests. The temple priests, they would inspect the different animals that were coming and look at them to decide, were these animals fit to make as a sacrifice? Now, in the Old Testament, God said, hey, listen, when it's Passover, I want you to bring an unblemished lamb and I want you to sacrifice it. And if you can't do a lamb, you can do other animals, but it needs to be free from defect. God was saying, listen, don't bring me Lucky the Lamb. Don't bring me the 16-year-old lamb that you guys have had as a family pet. It's blind in one eye, it's got mange, it's missing a tail. Don't bring that and sacrifice that on Passover. That's not what you do. You bring me an offering that costs you something. But what would happen is the priests would take it a step further. They would inspect and they would come up with reasons why somebody's good offering wasn't good enough. Sorry, you can't sacrifice this, but over here, well, we have an offering you can buy at a bad exchange rate for a lot of money. Listen, this was a multi-million dollar racket happening in Israel. This was happening at the most holy place on earth. And it was evil. So Jesus saw, he left, but he came back the next morning and it was time to clean house. Luke 19:45 says, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Wasn't bad enough yet to level the temple, but he had to clean it to make it right again for the people. What does that mean for us? I think it means that when we come to church, even though we are the church, right, as Christians, when we come to church, I think we need to come with a little more reverence than maybe we do sometimes. I think we need to remember that this is a holy place, a sacred place, a special place, and we need to prepare our hearts when we come. In fact, Jesus, he said this. He said, the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. What does that mean? Does that mean that we have to dress up to come to church? No, we need to keep it at least PG clothing. Does it mean we can't have fun, we can't laugh, we can't sing, we can't have a donut? No, it's not what it means at all. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth means that, first of all, in spirit, we come to God with authenticity. We come to him with sincerity. We come to him loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We come into this place with a heart that's prepared. And listen, I'm going to make a confession here that I don't love making. I have been guilty more times than I can count of coming into this place, sitting down, letting my words kind of mouth the words to the worship song, listening to the message, yawning and leaving, and never giving God my attention or my affection. I didn't worship him in spirit. We can make that mistake. We can also make the mistake of not worshiping him in truth. What does that mean? I believe it means that we take God at his word and we stand on his word as our truth. Listen, friends, there are churches around the country right now, and I know a lot of them, where the God that they follow and the Jesus that they worship isn't the Jesus of the Bible. No, their Jesus, he's here to be your buddy. He's here to give you everything you want and to make your life perfect. That's not the Jesus that we worship. We don't come to this place because we want to make God into our image, right? We come here hoping and praying that God will make us more like his image. That's worshiping him in spirit, worshiping him in truth. Well, Jesus cursed the fig tree, then he cleaned the temple, he did a third thing, he called out spiritual apathy. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Lincoln Memorial. I had a chance during COVID when we were shut down to go to DC. I got to visit all these great places that I'd always wanted to see. I was blown away at the Lincoln Memorial. I've had the chance to see Mount Rushmore. I've been able to see the Grand Canyon. I've seen places, and probably you've seen some places too, that are awe-inspiring. Places that just amaze you when you're up by them. And I love that the temple was that way, I believe, back in Jesus' time. It was the second temple. It had been renovated by Herod. And even though they'd grown up around the temple, the disciples were still as blown away as they ever were walking by it during Passion Week with Jesus. In fact, it says some of his disciples began talking about the majestic stonework of the temple and the memorial decorations on the walls. Even though they'd grown up probably seeing this temple from the time they were young kids, walking past the temple, they were like, whoa, awesome, look at this. But then Jesus burst their bubble. Notice what he said. The time is coming when all these things, speaking of the temple, will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another. The very thought, if you were Jewish in those days, that the most holy place on earth, the most sacred place on earth, would be leveled to the ground was like impossible to fathom. It'd be like finding out today that the Statue of Liberty got knocked down. It's kind of how we felt when the Twin Towers got knocked down, right? They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that something so great, such an amazing thing, would get destroyed. So they asked Jesus, they said, when is this gonna happen? And Jesus answered them. He spent a lot of Tuesday teaching, and it's what we call the Olivet Discourse. It's found in Luke chapter 21. Let me give you a few things Jesus said. Verse 8, he said, before he returns, many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah. There would be people who would come and they would say that they are the Messiah who was coming to save the world. He said in verse 10, nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus said there would be global conflicts, and he was right, there are. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes, there will be famines and plagues in many lands. Jesus shared the acts of God would probably increase in intensity. He continued with more details, but he summed it up in verses 34 and 36, saying this. He said, watch out, don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness and by the worries of this life. Keep alert at all times. Jesus spent the day teaching. He told them to be prepared because the end of the world was going to come. And then he warned them. He said, listen, friends, you cannot live life acting like things aren't gonna change, because they are. You need to understand, you need to be alert. You need to wake up from your slumber. He called out their spiritual apathy, because they're just like you and me, aren't they? I think if we're honest in here, we kind of live day to day. We think life is going to go on the way it always has, that we have all the time in the world, and we don't think about the end. We don't think about heaven and hell like we should. So Jesus called him out on it. And here's what's the sad thing to me about this story. I think this was probably the last time that the disciples were together with Jesus walking by the temple, ever. But they missed the moment. They missed the moment because they were so in awe of the temple, they didn't realize they were walking side by side, chatting with the one that the temple had been designed for. It was so sad. They were so enamored. They were so blown away. And I wonder how many things are we focused on that aren't gonna last much longer? How many things are you and I worried about, stressed about, thinking about, saving up for, even good things that aren't gonna be around that much longer? Listen, the world is winding down, friends. Jesus is coming back. We gotta wake up. We gotta be alert. We gotta redeem the time. We gotta make the most of every opportunity we can. And listen, I'm a dad. I know there are games to go to, bills to pay, work to do. There's life, there's distractions. I get it. But we can't lose sight of what's most important, and that's knowing Christ and making Christ known, right? Isn't that what we say around here? We're living on borrowed time. And time is running out. And one of these days, if he doesn't come back for us, you and I will go to him. But the clock is ticking, friend. On June 30th, 2001, my sister Lori took her last breath on this earth. It's my only sibling. She was 31 years old. She didn't have insurance. And so it was kind of a stressful time for us because we had to scrape up enough money from friends and family to buy her a place to bury her at the cemetery. I would go and visit her, and every time I was there at her graveside, I would be frustrated. Because here I was in this huge cemetery, and she was all there by herself without a single other family member there. And it just, I just felt lonely for her. So one day I woke up, I called the cemetery. I said, "Do you guys arrange financing?" They said, "We do." And I said, "I'd like to finance a space right next to my sister for myself. That way, if I die at some point, I can be buried there and she's not by herself in this big giant graveyard." And so I arranged the financing and paid it off. But something happened that I didn't expect. They went ahead and put my name and my date of birth on the front of the tombstone. Thanks for laughing about it. I wanted to call him and say, "Don't know that I need it right away." It was eerie going and seeing that. It was comforting going and seeing that. But let me tell you what it does every time I'm there. It gives me perspective. Do you have perspective? You know the time is running out, don't you? And Jesus was calling out to them. He's calling out to us, friends. Bear fruit. Don't play the game of religiosity. Bear fruit through the power of God in your life. He was calling out to them. Worship in spirit and in truth. Take your relationship with me seriously and come to church ready to give, not just to get. And he was begging them, make the most of every single day that you have to live. Live like there's no tomorrow, because one day there won't be. Let's pray. Father, I shared it earlier. I think of all the times I come into this place and it's the easiest thing to go through the motions. Or it's the easiest thing to just mouth the words and miss the opportunity, Lord, to meet you here, to worship you in spirit with all my heart, and to worship you in truth, whether I like what your word says or not, submitting to it. I pray for anybody who's watching, who's here. And Lord, the words that Jesus said, the deeds that Jesus did to give deliberate clarity have cut them to the heart today. I pray that they would respond to that. I pray that they would wake up, Lord, that they would make a decision today to get serious about you, to make their life count. Lord, because the clock is ticking. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.